If you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to turn to our text this morning. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are plenty of Bibles in the rack in front of you where you can find Isaiah on page 567. New year, new sermon series. We're 3 weeks in to our series in Isaiah. The whole series is not going to be this slow. We're taking our time as we go in the beginning to sort of get a lay of the land. But we're going to start picking up some speed pretty quickly as we go along in our series. I'm grateful that Pastor Jim could preach last week on a difficult yet beautiful passage there in the middle of chapter 1. You may be wondering why we're going so slow through chapter 1, because it's kind of a chapter of judgment. We're breaking it up into three parts, but each part shows a different sort of angle of how God, through Isaiah, is confronting a sinful and rebellious people. We're seeing different metaphors, different images. They all come together to form one big speech of judgment. Interspersed in those speeches of, or that really one speech of judgment, are sort of these glimpses of grace, or these moments of mercy, where God shows us that despite our sin, despite our rebellion, He is faithful. And He remains true and good always to His people. So let's finish the chapter together this morning. Would you pick up with me at verse 21? We find a new metaphor, a difficult metaphor to understand the forsakenness of the people of God. 2 weeks ago it was a father-son metaphor. This week is a husband and wife metaphor of the brokenness of that relationship. Isaiah 1, verses 21 to 31. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord, give us this morning ears to hear such a challenging text as this one. Give us discernment to not hear these words and think of the other people to whom they must have been directed. Soften our hearts that we would hear them as directed towards us. May they still be as sharp as they were those thousands of years ago. But we pray, O God, as your Spirit would bring the sharp conviction of your word, you would also bring to us the sweet comfort of Jesus Christ. Show us that he is the balm of Gilead. Show us that he is the one who binds our wounds. He is the one who heals us. It is in him and him alone that we might endure through the refiner's fire. Speak, O Lord, for this morning your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying that asks the question, how do you eat an elephant? Well, the answer, as some of you know, is one bite at a time. Now, not many of you are going to go home and have elephant for your Sunday lunch, I hope. But you get the idea of the proverb. A big task, such as eating an elephant, doesn't happen all at once. It happens bit by bit, or piece by piece, or small bite by small bite. A massive task, a journey, right? A big trial that we face. We break it down into manageable pieces, one bite, one step, 1 minute at a time. The task before us in Isaiah chapter 1 is bigger than eating an elephant. And actually, the task isn't before you or me or Isaiah or the people of Isaiah's day. The massive task is that which belongs to God. And the task before God is to restore a city, is to bring a city back from the brink of ruin and destruction, to take a people and a place that have, by their own forsakenness and by their own sin and by their own idolatry, have run so far from God that they are laying in ashes and ruin. And the task that God puts before himself is to come to this city and to renew it and to restore it and to bring life back into it. Like that proverb, how do you eat an elephant? We might ask the question, how does God restore a city? We're going to see the answer in our text, one citizen at a time. How does God restore an entire people who have gone astray? One person at a time. The text breaks down for us into two parts. The first half is sort of taking the forest as a whole, looking at the big picture. And then the second part of the text looks at each individual tree or each individual citizen or each individual person. So our outline is simple this morning. Number one, God restores the city. Number two, God restores the citizens. Because God restores his city one citizen at a time. Let's begin with the forest in verses 21 to 26. God restores the city. You see our first verse, how the faithful city. In Isaiah's eyesight, all right, the object, the ones to whom he is preaching this message are the city. Now, why a city? Why are we starting with a city? Why not a country? Why not suburbia, right? Why not somebody out in the sticks, right? Why are we starting particularly with the city? Well, it's not just any city. The one to whom Isaiah speaks is the city of Jerusalem. And we understand biblically that when the prophet speaks to Jerusalem, he is speaking to the city that represents the nation as a whole. And there's something very unique about the nation of Israel, with the capital of Jerusalem as the city. Now, in particular, Isaiah is speaking to a divided kingdom. So technically, we're in the southern half, Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem, to whom Isaiah is speaking. But we need to understand that the city is not meaning any city at any time or any place. God works with his people in unique ways, in unique eras and times. And there was a specific time when God addressed his people, when God defined his people by national boundaries. We can look at the rise of the kingdom to the fall of the king in Israel as the beginning and the end of when God's people were defined by national boundaries. Now we have Christians everywhere, in all sorts of countries and places, where God's people are defined not by the boundaries of a nation, but by the boundaries of the church. So we read these verses and we think of Jerusalem, we think of the city that is once faithful, and we don't read this and think of modern day Jerusalem. That really has not much to do with this text at all. And we don't read this and think of Washington, D.C. or any other capitals of the world. We don't think of a modern city or a modern nation. We need to think particularly of the people of God. Jerusalem represented the nation as a whole, and the nation, though defined by political and national boundaries, was particularly the people of God. So if Isaiah speaks to anyone, it doesn't speak to modern-day Jerusalem. It doesn't speak to Washington, D.C. or Raleigh or any other capital. It speaks to the church. It speaks to you and me. as the people of God. I preached this sermon last week as a guest preacher at another church, and on the way out, a number of people kept asking me, well, can't it also speak about our nation? And when you're a guest preacher, you're kind of really polite to people. Not really. I'm going to tell you right now, no. Okay? Because you're my church, right? So I'm going to tell you the truth. No. Don't ask me that on the way out, okay? The text is speaking particularly to the church, God's people, the people of God. Now, what is going on in Jerusalem? The faithful city, or we could translate that word, the trustworthy city, has become a whore. Or you see, maybe a literal translation, has become unchaste. So we switch metaphors. Father to a rebellious son, first part of the chapter. Now husband to a wife who was once faithful and now no longer is. Jerusalem, Israel, Zion, the mountain, the city, whatever name you want to use for her, she was once faithful. She was once trustworthy, and now she no longer is. Now she has gone astray. Now she has left her first love. Now she is unfaithful. And what was the glory, the past glory of this faithful city? We see it there in the second part of verse 21. She who is full of justice. Maybe you've gone to your childhood hometown and it doesn't look like it used to look, right? The place you used to go and hang out with your friends is now an abandoned parking lot, right? The school you grew up in has now been torn down and it's a Walmart, right? Or something. I mean, it's just sort of, nothing looks the same. It's all different. All of the past glory has fallen away. The thing for Isaiah, though, he is not looking at Jerusalem and imagining her walls and her temple. He is certainly, those things are symbolic of who she once was, but particularly he's thinking about the character of the place. Not the architecture, but the character. She was full of justice. There was righteousness lodged in her. She was marked by faithfulness, by justice, by righteousness. Her former glory was not in her buildings. It was in the character of the people that made up the nation. Verse 22 illustrates this for us. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. So silver is that pure metal that has had all the dross, the worthless stuff, removed from it. So to say that silver has become dross, it says what is priceless has become worthless. That which was once defined as not having impurities in it has become only impurity, dross. Or wine that has been mixed with water, the best wine. You can imagine going down to the winery at Biltmore, ordering the best glass of wine they have there, right? Mixed by the top of the line folks down there at the Biltmore Winery. You take that almost priceless glass of wine and you've brought a jug of water and you just pour it in a jug of water. Stick a straw in it and start drinking it, right? I mean, the waiter would be aghast, right? I mean, everybody would be staring at you. You just took that priceless glass of wine and mixed all that. It's not even wine anymore. It's just sort of pink water. That's the picture here is the city, the people have lost their nature. The very thing that made them what they were is gone. The silver is so impure, it's not even counted as silver anymore. It's dross. It's the worthless stuff. The wine that was so perfect, the best wine, is now just pink-tinted water that nobody wants to drink. For Isaiah, the city is perverted. Verses 21 to 23 tell us of the perverted city. He is lamenting what has been lost. He is lamenting days gone by that are now never to return. How does this happen? We know it happens with wine mixed with water. How does this happen to a people? How does this happen to God's people? Let me tell you quickly, there's two steps to how the city is perverted, how the church is perverted. Step one is idolatry. Step two is injustice. Step one is idolatry. Unfaithfulness to the one true God. Leaving the one true God. We're going to see in a moment, and we're going to see a lot in Isaiah, that God's people are not marked by worshiping God, but by worshiping the idols of the nations. Later, we're going to see they worship trees and gardens, who worships trees with their pagan neighbors, and they've joined with them now. Is the church ever marked by worshiping the gods of our neighbors and not the God who made us? Isaiah laments the idolatry he sees around them. And as that idolatry trickles down into the life of God's people, the second step is injustice, verse 23. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone's after gifts. These are the same people that used to be marked with justice and righteousness, and now they're marked by injustice. This is a warning to all of us. When we forsake the first four commandments in God's word, it's only a matter of time before we forsake the rest of them. I mean, you've got those commandments right there in your bulletin in case you missed them, right? We've confessed them together. The first four have to do vertically with our relationship with God. When we trade that in, when we have another God before us, all of the breaking of the other commandments are just going to follow. That's what's happened in Israel. The result is an angered God. Verse 24, what is God going to say? What is God going to do with a city that has become perverted? It has lost not only her way, but has lost her nature. Look how Isaiah introduces this to us. The Lord declares, you see lowercase, so this is kind of a little bit more kind of generic, right? God says, in case you weren't sure who it was, he's the Lord of hosts, all capital letters. He's the covenant God. He's your God. And in case you missed it, he's the mighty one of Israel. I want you to imagine these words almost like the rumbling or a growling of an angered God. We talked this morning in Sunday school about walking out and seeing a bear growling at you. Something you learn living in these mountains, right, is the last thing you want to do, no matter how cute or docile that mama bear looks, is get between her and her cubs, right? You see a cub out in the woods, your head's on a swivel. Where's mama, right? You don't want to be seeing mama and her cubs. Israel has just put herself smack in between mama and her cubs. And she might not know it, but here comes the growl that's going to become a roar. The Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. And what is this God going to do? What is the husband whose wife has become a whore? What is he going to do? You think you're going to read next? God destroys them all. You think Isaiah is going to end after verse 24, and then they're gone. Close the book, we're done. But instead of annihilation, we get the merciful surprise of purification. God does not annihilate them, instead he purifies them. Verse 24 to 26, God restores the city. Step one, the city perverted. Step two is the city purified. Verses 24 to 26, back to his image of the silver and the dross. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Here's back to the image, back to the metaphor. The silver that was pure has now been marked only with dross, will now go through the refiner's fire to remove all that is impure so that only silver will remain. And I've never done this. I've read about it. It's a little bit more intense than just washing your hands a couple of seconds before dinner, right? This process is not just spray some Windex and wipe it down real quick, right? This is an invasive, painful, if you're the silver, right? Overwhelming process by which the righteousness and justice and wrath of God is brought to bear as a fire heated up to destroy everything, to consume everything that's not the pure silver. Israel must be purged in order to restore her back to her original nature. And this is a deeply invasive and painful process. What this will look like in the history of Israel is the refiner's fire of God's judgment against his own people is that he will bring the wrath of foreign nations against her. That's what we're going to see in Isaiah. We're going to see a couple of them. foreign nations are coming as the rod of God against his own people to discipline and to purify them. It will be judgment via invasion, and there will be destruction, and there will be death. The result of this refiner's fire, the result of this purging is there in verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you should be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Verse 21, she's the faithful city. The rest of the way through, she becomes the unfaithful city. And then by the merciful judgment, we might even say, of God, she is returned to her place as the faithful city. Not because of her own work, but because of the perfect, purifying work of a holy God. There's a hint here, and we're going to come back to this later this year, but there's a hint of how this happens, restoring judges and restoring counselors. These are leaders. What God's people need are better leaders. In fact, let's scratch that. What God's people need is a perfect leader. What God's people need is a king and a judge and a wonderful counselor and a mighty God and a Prince of Peace to come in and restore and redeem the perverted city. You see, the truth of these verses, of verses 21 to 26, as God restores the city, what we see is that God has called a people and he will always have a people. God could have just said, enough with Israel, let's go get another people, right? I mean, this couldn't really be worse. Let's just go find another nation. The Canaanites or the Amorites, somebody else has got to be better than this, right? But no, God in his faithfulness, in his covenant kindness, remains with his people. And he sticks with them. When they are faithless, God is faithful. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this idea of God's relationship to his people in the church. And it, chapter 25, we read this, that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and to error. Right, so all churches, all places, and all times are subject to mixture and error, perversion, as we read here. And some have so denigrated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That's pretty harsh language, right? They've denigrated so much they're no longer called a church. Their lampstand has been removed. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. God will always keep a church. He will always keep a people to himself. There should not have been another verse written about Israel. But because God is faithful, he keeps her. From year to year, from age to age, from generation to generation, the faithfulness of God keeps and protects and sustains his covenant people out of his mercy alone. Before we move on, think with me about a couple ways we can apply this. Number one, we can apply this through Isaiah's seat as he looks at a mixed and perverted place, city, and he laments it. I believe Isaiah models for us how it is appropriate for us to lament the state of the church. The church has never perfect. She has never been perfect. Maybe stronger in more places than others. Maybe more pure doctrine at some places than others. Maybe a better evangelistic ministry, better deacon ministry, better witness amongst the poor, better fellowship, better shepherding care. Those can come and go and ebb and flow. The church has never been perfect. And it's okay. Maybe it's even right for us to lament how the church isn't perfect. And quite frankly, the best place to start with that is not thinking about the church down the road. It's looking right here, isn't it? Can't we lament how Covenant Reformed isn't all that we wish her to be? I love this church so dearly. But I want her to be better. You want her to be better. You definitely want her to have better pastors, right? We want something better, and it is right and good for us to lament how we have contributed to the church of Christ, not reflecting the righteous character of her God. But with the same humility with which we can reflect and lament, we can have humble confidence in our God. We can have humble confidence that God will always have a people for himself. We can have humble confidence that God sustains his church from generation to generation. That God sustains his church through good leaders and bad leaders and mediocre leaders. That God is always and forever faithful, even when his people are faithless, and that God will build his church at the gates of hell. And the people in the church will prevail against, no, God will prevail against his own enemies. Isaiah gives us the humility in these verses both to lament and to have confidence. That it's not all about us. Thank God it's not all about us. It's about him and his mercy in the midst of his wrath. But just as I want you to have confidence in how God relates to the whole city, we need to ask the question, do those same promises pertain to how God relates to each and every citizen within the city? I want you to see, secondly, as we zoom from the forest to the trees, how God restores the citizens. Verses 27 to 31. I want you to imagine coming out of a cellar after a hurricane or after a tornado has passed through, and you begin to look around the rubble, and the destruction is so bad that you begin to wonder, can anyone have survived this? Is there anybody still alive after? That's really how we should begin to read verse 27 and think, is there really anyone left here? How could any sinner survive the purging, refining fire of a righteous God? And yet Isaiah gives us a picture of two different types of people that are dealt with when God comes to purify his city. On one side, verse 27, we have the redeemed. And on the other side, verse 28 to 31, we have those who are consumed. What is the difference between those who are redeemed and those who are consumed? Look at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. There's our key, repentance. Repentance. Turning from sin and turning to God. Not saying, I'll try better next time. Not saying, it wasn't really that bad, she kind of made me do it. Not saying, well, if you only knew the whole story, they're actually more guilty than I am. None of that. Repentance is a grace of God by which we can see our own lives and we see the sin and the ugliness and the disobedience and the forsakenness and the idolatry and the injustice, and by the mercy of God, we hate it. We hate the dross that we find in our words, our actions, and our thoughts. Shorter Catechism defines repentance as seeing that with grief and hatred, grieving over our sin, hating it such that we turn from it and turn back to God, turn to God with a new obedience. What God does so often with the prophets, his word of condemnation, is that God is grabbing us as we're walking away from him, as we're running away from him, as we're spitting in his face, and he's turning us around. He whispers, right? He shouts. He trips, he shoves, he yanks, he gets us back some way or another to turn from living in and pursuing and loving that sin and returning back to God. There is something to be cherished and guarded in the Christian life about the conscience by which the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And I urge you, I beg you to soften your heart that you hear the words of your conscience through which the Holy Spirit speaks and calls you to return to him. This is the most dangerous part of the hardened heart. It does not hear the words of the Spirit returning us. We preach the gospel of free grace, where I hope you leave every service without an ounce of guilt on your soul because you trust in Jesus Christ. But guilt is a way that God brings us back to him. The whispers, the shouts, the nights when we can't fall asleep, the pricking of our conscience is God's Spirit turning us back to him. The redeemed are those who return and who repent. and they are set over against, verse 28, those who are consumed. Rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. What marks the redeemed? Repentance. What marks the consumed? Those who forsake. This gets back 2 weeks ago to how Isaiah began with the courtroom charge. The father against the rebellious son. You have rebelled against me. You have forsaken me. Let me say this as clear as I can. Everyone has forsaken God. Not everyone repents. You're marked by forsakenness, and I pray you are also marked by repentance. The illustration of forsakenness is pretty heavy there in verse 29. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. They shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. Oaks and gardens seem to be some sort of fertility cult, some sort of idols, right? The people around them are worshiping trees and gardens, some sort of nature worship, and Israel has forsaken the God who created all of nature and instead worships the created things instead of the Creator. And they will one day be ashamed of those. They will blush for the idols they once had. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you can think back to a couple years ago or a couple months ago, a couple weeks ago, and blush at what you once worshiped, at what your heart once went after, even as you bore the name of Jesus. And those oaks and gardens that look so strong, that look so lush, that look so promising, that we think that's going to fulfill us, right? That's where the fruit is. That's where the water is. That's where life is. What happens to those things? Verse 30, you'll be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. What's a tree without water look like? Anybody still got their Christmas tree up, right? It's been almost a month. It's about time if you still have it up, right? But you know when you take your Christmas tree down, it's all dry and the needles are falling off, and that plan to water it every other day in December, I never watered it once, right? That tree will go up with just a spark. That's what Isaiah tells us. The strong, verse 31, shall become tender and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. When the spark of judgment comes, there's nothing to quench it, Isaiah says. The dross he will smelt away, and the oak will be consumed. Again, I would ask, how can a sinner survive this? How can any of us survive this? And the answer is that we can't. And yet God sent a redeemer and a restorer and a savior. He came to Israel. He came to Jerusalem. God's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself full of justice, righteousness lodged in him. If ever anyone was pure silver without any dross, it was Jesus, wasn't it? And yet he goes upon the cross into the refiner's fire. We might even say he goes into the consumer's fire. The fire of the judgment of God, out of which no living creature who has rebelled against him will emerge, and yet Jesus emerges. Jesus emerges from the grave. He arises victorious, he endures and he passes through and he is redeemed while everything else is consumed. Here is what repentance is for the Christian. It's not just feeling sorry for what we've done. It's not just promising to try to do better. It's asking God to take the punishment for all the sinful stuff that we did and don't punish us, but punish someone else. Put it all on Jesus. I know I'm all dross and he's all silver, but would you treat him as if he's the dross and not me? Repentance asks God to put our sin upon Christ so that out of the righteous judgment and furnace of a holy God, you and I, by faith in Jesus, can emerge out of the rubble because of what he has done, because of what he has taken for us. You see, God restores the city by restoring the citizen, and citizens are restored by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ. What God does for us, what God does in us to work that repentance is like the purification of the whole city, but it's on you and me. This is how our God leads us to repent. This is how our God turns us from the path of sin and brings us back. Let me close with a picture of what that looks like when God turns us back, when God repents us. Many of you are C.S. Lewis fans. The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you know the book later in the series called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And there's a little boy in that book called Eustace Scrub. And C.S. Lewis says he almost deserved the name Scrub because he was so bad. He's this scrub of a boy. He's a pest. He's annoying. He doesn't love his friends and his cousins. And he's brought from the real world into this fictional world of Narnia. And they travel around to these various places. And they come to this island. And he finds this dragon's cave. And he enters a dragon's cave. And he puts on this bracelet of the part of the gold that the dragon had piled up. And he becomes a dragon himself. And at first he thinks, man, this is pretty cool. I'm a dragon. I can go get back at my older brothers and my older cousins who always picked on me, right? And pretty soon he realizes it's not fun to be a dragon. I miss my friends. I miss my cousins. And he's down and he's weeping over what he has become. And then Aslan shows up. Aslan the lion in C.S. Lewis's world, right? Aslan is sort of the god figure. And he comes and he tells this boy dragon, well, you have to undress. You have to take off the dragon skin. The boy thinks, oh, yeah, kind of like a snake comes out of his skin. And so he rips off with his claws. He claws through his dragon skin. He steps out of it. He thinks, I'm finally a boy. And he looks down and he's still a dragon. And he thinks, I got to try harder. I got to do that better. And so he rips up his skin again and he claws through and he steps out and he's still a dragon. And he goes through this until he is crushed and overwhelmed, and he thinks, I can never do it. I can never emerge from this. And he looks at the lion with eyes filled with tears, and the lion says, I must undress you. He takes his giant claw, and with one swipe, he tears through the dragon's skin, the skin of greed and selfishness and rebellion. And the boy says, he tore so deep, it went to my heart. And then and only then did the skin fall off and the boy emerge. God does not call you and me to change ourselves. He doesn't call us to try a little bit harder. He doesn't call us to believe a little bit more. No, he tears us down. He shows us the depth of our sin and unrighteousness that we might set our eyes upon Christ alone. The silver that emerged through the furnace of the wrath of God. Dear brothers and sisters, friends and guests with us today, repent of your sin. Trust in Christ, the pure one. And God will restore you into his city now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are slow to pray that you would bring us to our knees. And yet we know in our honest moments, the hardness of our hearts prevents us from doing that ourselves. Lord, we don't wish the destruction of Jerusalem on anyone, nevertheless our own home or our own church or our own lives. But Father, we know that more important than anything else is the grace of repentance and faith in your Son. So, Lord, we ask with trembling words, do what you must to bring us to an end of ourselves and to cast our hope on Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you meet the sharpness of your rebuke with the sweetness of your Redeemer. And show us with tearful and yet joyous hearts today who Christ is. What he has done for us, how he makes us new, and brings us to his city forevermore. We praise you, God. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the faith that you implant in us, that we might trust in him, we might believe and be saved. We praise you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to respond to the gospel by singing a hymn of preparation to come to the Lord's table. It's hymn 341, entitled, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?